Yep.
We are in our last sermon on the topic of emotionally healthy spirituality in this series, and we'll be in the book of Daniel if you want to open up to that book. It's over in the Old Testament. We'll pick up on a couple of chapters in that book and look at them. Before we get there, though, I want to echo a scripture from, I think it was last Sunday, might have been the Sunday before, and I might have mentioned it both times, but it's 1 Timothy 4:16, and if you remember this from maybe a Sunday ago or a Sunday or two ago, the power of this idea needs to be revisited as we look at the idea of developing a rule of life, which is our last sermon in this series. And the idea is that we would watch our life and our doctrine, and our doctrine is our intended execution of things in life, how we value things and what importance, what weight we give to certain things. That would be our doctrine. Watch those two things closely. To do that is going to mean that we turn our attention and devote our attention to both those things, both our intention in living and also how we actually are living. You know, there's sometimes a difference. Have you ever noticed that? There's the intention. In fact, all of Romans 7 is about that. There's an intention in how we're going to live, and there's actually how we do live. We need to watch both of those closely. And then persevere in them. Why would the writer, 1 Timothy here, tell us to persevere in them? It's because there is often pushback against both of those things. You know, our view or our intention in living and how we're living often will face that Niagara River, like we talked about a week ago, where we climb out and we sort of walk against the current. So we need to persevere. We need to be very vigilant and do what we can to throw off the things that distract us and commit ourselves to those things that encourage us in this way. And then he goes on, he says, if you do that, if, being the largest word in that entire verse, if, it all hinges on this, if you do that, then you'll save both yourself and your hearers. It's not just us that's at stake. It's our hearers, and by hearers, it isn't necessarily people listening to our voice, but people that are looking into how we're living and interpreting that message. We can say a lot of things and people hear us, but they'll hear what we say and then they'll look at our life and tell us who we actually are. And so there are hearers around us that they're not necessarily listening to what we're saying. They're observing how we're executing our doctrine and how we're living our life. And that communicates very often much more powerfully than anything we would say. I'll preach a bazillion sermons, not all today. I'll preach a bazillion sermons, and none of them will speak as potently as the ones I speak in my own home when no one's around listening to me preach. That's where the most potency is seen in all of our lives. And the necessary venture that we're talking about today, investing in some self-evaluation, sometimes gets thrown off by wonderfully intentioned people. As I look out across Lakeside, I know y'all a little bit. And you're very sacrificial. You're very compassionate. You will put aside your own stuff for somebody else very often, okay? And very often you'll say, it's not about me. It's about my family. It's about this or it's about that. And that's your heart. And I've seen that. And I continue to see that. You're to be commended for that. But there also is within that commendation a warning. Because we don't want to neglect the care of ourselves. If you fly at all, and they do the little spiel, the flight attendants get together and they tell you everything to watch out for or whatever. And I always end up seated like right in front of them. And so I feel like I have to watch. It'd be really rude not to. So I watch and I listen to whatever. And they talk about the oxygen masks that might fall in the event of cabin depressurization, which is a fancy way of saying we're running out of oxygen. And at 20,000 feet, that's a problem. So what they tell you is these oxygen masks are going to tumble down tethered to a tube that's dispensing oxygen, and they tell you how to put on the mask. But what do they add to that? Put your mask on and then help the person beside you. But the person beside me is somebody I love dearly. They're my aged grandmother or my child. There's no way that I'm going to be that selfish and self-centered. What they would say is, if you don't have oxygen, you're not going to be anything other than unconscious for the person beside you. So we need to be mindful of the care of our own life not for ourselves, but for our hearers as well, right? So this sacrificial idea is wonderful and as glowing and as awesome as it sounds and as godly. I'm not going to get all bent out of shape about what I do for me. And I've heard parents come into a congregation. They say, well, we could kind of go to church anywhere. We like it here for our kids. You might want to be mindful of your own soul as well. And if a church isn't speaking to you, that steady stream of oxygen might not be getting to you, so you're not going to be anything for your kids. And the sermon they're going to hear the most is the sermon they see at home, not this one, or the one you went on over there. So being attentive to our own oxygen stream is about developing a rule of life. That's what it's about. And here's what putting your family first looks like. And I say family first because it's actually, the family is the first second, okay? Because God's first. Amen. Okay. We're all there. God's first. Your family's the first second. So here's what putting your family first looks like. Establishing a steady flow of oxygen in your life, and then you turn and help the people beside you, whether they're family or not. Because you're not going to be there, right, if you're not working on yourself, if you're not developing this rule of life. And maybe you don't like the word rule. Maybe rule is not a good word, but we're returning to the original etymology of the word, which is from the Greek trellis, which is something that maybe your wife's made you construct because it's on Pinterest in your backyard. Sorry, a little too close to home there. but you know, she's made you build this or whatever, and you put grapevines across it, and it's to lift grapevines or vines in general off the ground so they're able to grow. And that's really the original intent of a rule. Rule is something, a guideline, a construct, so you can be productive, so good things can happen and good things. That rule is not, oh man, don't hit me with all these rules, because very often we'll take a Jimmy Buffett approach to spirituality. You know, I'm going to open my Bible, maybe God's going to talk to me today, or I'm going to go to church, maybe God's going to say something. Or, you know, it's kind of like wasting away again in Nazareneville looking for our lost shaker of salt or whatever. And I beat up on Jimmy Buffett in the first service. I'm going to promise not to do that too much, but it's the pattern sometimes of this laissez-faire, lackadaisical approach to development of the most important thing to our lives, which is our spirituality. Not for us alone, certainly for us, but also for those around us. So we develop a trellis or a rule of life that is very simply an intentional, conscious plan to keep God at the center of everything we do. Did the first church have it? Absolutely. Take it to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says this, they devoted themselves to this construct, this was their trellis, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread into prayer. Those were unyielding things that were in their schedule. This is what they were going to do. These were non-negotiables. These are going to be happening in our life. And you're here today, and maybe you're getting an element of what is your rule of life. You had a rule of life, you didn't even know it. You have this rule of life that says, here's how I'm going to live my life to put God at the center of my life. But very often, what our rule of life is a little bit too lax for it to be really considered the number one thing in our life. Because we have a rule of life, and we've been successful at work because we get up each day. You know, we have these things that are non-negotiable. You know, we feed the cat. I do. Because she badgers me if I don't. We eat coffee, you know, whatever. And coffee's non-negotiable, right? All of those things are kind of a rule of how we've been able to establish success and productivity. We won't do it with spirituality. Man, that's my Jimmy Buffett world over there. I just get whatever that comes down the pipeline. Now listen, it's the preeminent thing in our lives, yeah? So we would have some things that we're not gonna deviate from. We don't turn to our kids and say, do you guys want to go to church today? Let's have a vote. Well, we say, get in the car. We're going to church because this is a rule. This is a construct. This is what we're going to do because it's part of our non-negotiables, because we will have unconscious presets of these things. And when we consider the life of Daniel, we know that he was fighting against the culture, much like moving against the tide of Niagara. And so he had to have some things in his life that were developing spirituality. He couldn't live off the spirituality of other people. And sadly, some of us, because we're lackadaisical about it, that's what we're doing. And listen, maybe I'm talking to young people today. I know there's young people out there, teenagers, 20-somethings. You need to have your own spirituality. Okay, that needs to emerge in your life. That needs to be something you're working on and tailoring and understanding, because your parents aren't gonna get you into heaven. They're not gonna allow you to understand all of what God has for you. there's certainly a guide, there's certainly a help, but you need to take the elements that we're talking about in the real life and develop your own spirituality. Because when I see studies about young people rejecting the faith and saying, that's no longer relevant to me, it's a sad thing, but I think what's really happening is they're not rejecting faith or spirituality, they're rejecting the faith or the spirituality of their parents. Through their parents' lens, they're seeing what faith is, and they say, that's not relevant to me. That's because they haven't done the hard work and the due diligence of developing their own to know if it's anything that they should reject or not. And the irony of that is they're all individualistic, right? They're all like, well, I do my own stuff. But you're rejecting spirituality that isn't even yours. You know, there's a need within all of us to find out what God is telling us because we're uniquely fitted to receive a message. And our kids need to get up off of their haunches and off the schneid and start looking into these things that listen, the kids are in church right now, have a wonderful head start. Will they shirk that blessing and toss it off? It's like, well, so what? I'll start it when I'm 30, when I have kids and it's about somebody else and not me. That's often what happens, right? Better get back to church because, well, we got kids now. You're in this game as well. You're in this challenge as well. Develop your own spirituality. Okay? Amen? We're going to pursue that, young people, right? We're not going to look into, well, my parents do this, my parents do that. I don't see that as relevant, so I reject faith. Develop your own faith and then decide whether you're going to reject it or not. If you do, that's on you. But if you actually develop your faith, I believe that you won't reject it because it's integral to who you are, both your identity and your uniqueness and everything. And it's going to look way different than your parents sometimes because you come from a different context. You're going into a different future. So it should look different. And your parents, let's hope, have the liberty to allow you to develop that. For Daniel, he grew up as a slave in Babylon. He was taken into captive by King Nebuchadnezzar's reign and brought into Babylon. And it was conditioned to be a pagan culture. He was taken, he was a handsome guy, we understand that from Scripture, and brought into the court because he was a handsome guy. And so they brought him into this court and they allowed him to learn pagan sorcery and they allowed him to learn all the pagan history and all the mathematics and all the things about Babylon to the exclusion of all the things that Israel was. And so he didn't have a steady stream in the culture. He had to develop his own rule of life. And what he did is interesting. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to find that he pushed some things out. He said, some things I don't want to do. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 says this. Let's get there. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. This is royal food and wine given to pagans and brought into the court for now you guys can eat this. But he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. There's no peer pressure around him making him do that. He is developing, young people, his own faith. He's saying, I don't want to do what everybody else is doing. Okay? That's what that looks like. And that made him a wonderful example for us. Did he stop there? No, he added things as well. Not just pushing things out. He added Daniel 6, verse 9. Once King Darius was influenced by some other guys who didn't like Daniel to make it illegal to pray to anybody but King Darius. And Daniel had this habit, this rule of life, three times a day he was going to pray to God and not King Darius. And nothing was going to deviate him from that. And that was a non-negotiable. He set in his life as a matter of a track that he's on to pray three times a day. Even though it's against the law, he decides to do that. Daniel 6 verse 9 says, so King Darius put the decree in writing. You can't pray to anybody but me. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where he had loads of people encouraging him to do this. All of his friends are doing it. No, none of them. He's his own man. If you can be anything, be the person that God's called you to be, not who everybody else agrees with, has a status everybody likes. Well, everybody's kind of doing this, so I'm going to follow like some kind of a hedgehog off a cliff. Some kind of lemming off a cliff. But whatever, develop your own way. He does on his own, upstairs, in his room, by himself, windows open toward Jerusalem. Was there anything that said you have to pray towards Jerusalem? No, but that's where his heart was. That's where his heart was. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Nothing allowed him to break away from this. Not society, not even the law broke him away from this. He resolved in himself to feed himself spiritually, and he blossomed into an extraordinary man of God. In fact, he was even marked with distinction by King Darius, who was very upset that he had to cast him in the lion's den. He had to have integrity in his law, so he had to follow through with it. But he was the guy who was running. The king is running to see and make sure that Daniel's okay. And he yells down into the thing, did the God whom you continually serve save you from this? And Daniel was saved from that because he was consistently developing his faith. God has made each of us unique. Our goal is the same, union with God in Christ, transformation into his image. We are made through grace who he is by nature. We are brought into the likeness of God in holiness and manner of living through grace. And we need to be attentive to that in a routine way. Amen? So the ambition we have here is to be remade and formed by God. And Peter Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, breaks these things down into about 12 elements. And again, the elements are pretty much consistently the same. However, how we shape them or how God shapes them for us may look different. And he starts out by saying there's a subheading prayer. And these are these 12 elements that we would add weekly or daily that are non-negotiable. We say, this is what I'm doing as a rule of life. I'm following this to the exclusion of everybody else in my life. This is between me and God for the benefit of not only me, but my hearers. He would say this, you have to have scripture. You have to have scripture. Of course, it leads with scripture. It's a word of God before us. You ever pray a psalm? Say, God, I'm making this psalm right here that I connect with, even a section of it, my prayer. And read it aloud in your room. Get weird. Okay? Read it to God and say, this is my prayer. And then add on to it your own heart. And then listen for God to speak. Have silence and solitude in your life. It's something, one of the hardest things to do is nothing. Because the moment we stop moving, our mind just keeps spinning. Yesterday we went snow tubing against all reason. A 44-year-old man got on a tube and went down a hill right here. And one of the funnest things that I did yesterday was allow my tube to get hooked into a tow rope and get pulled up this hill. I laid back like this. There's this blue sky above me. And I said, can I do this all day? Can I just get pulled up a hill? It was like one of the few times I've ever enjoyed being in snow. I was like, this is awesome. There's one of these that goes to Evansburg. Can I just ride this home? This is great. And then we had to go down the hill again. So I had to get up there. But just because there was a space 20 feet or whatever away from the next person and in front of the other person, there was just stillness. There was a hush over my time there. I heard the distant echoes of kids yelling and things like that. But mainly, I was just there looking up in the sky. There's a wisp of cloud across the sun. It was beautiful. Lane accused me of getting some sun yesterday, which I can really just laying out. I'm like in Bermuda. It was wonderful. But this silence and solitude is very hard to come by. You say, that was selfish of you, Pastor. I carved that out into being there for my son and the other teens. I mean, it wasn't selfish. It's just having a place of silence and carving it out. And then daily office is a midday prayer, a late afternoon prayer to kind of reorient the ship that's in a storm all day long to reorient yourself. And then study. And I want to caution you here, when I talk about study, what we tend to do, and I'm moving through these pretty fast because we've talked about these in subsequent weeks or previous weeks. Study does not mean going completely Beth Moore on everything. Beth Moore is a great woman, a wonderful intellect, but we don't have to deconstruct the Hebrew and the Greek to get anything. One of the beautiful things about scripture, and God has helped me and coached me in this because I'm kind of OCD when I get the scripture. He says, just take a lift one gem out of that scripture and put it in your pocket for the destiny I've had for you that day. That's a challenge enough. One thing, just one thing to speak to you that day. And maybe make that it. And I know a lot of you have apps on your phones you go to for this kind of stuff. Some of this I'm preaching to the choir. You guys have this. But I want to encourage you to be intentional about it. And if you don't have, if you're living off somebody else's spirituality, develop these things. And then also we talked about rest. And I harp on this sometimes because I think in our particular context, in our culture, we need a Sabbath. We need a break, whether it's a full day, whether it's 4 hours, whether it's 2 hours. We need to unplug from any have-tos. And simplicity, we're going to talk about in just a moment. Play and recreation, we'll talk about too, because we haven't really talked about those. And then the other elements continue. Service and mission. If you don't have a place to serve here in the church, I would encourage you to find that. Maybe your service is somewhere else. But I would contend that the lion's share of what Paul writes about and the epistles that are credited his authorship, about 13, those things can't even be lived out unless we're collectively around other people that aggravate us. collectively with somebody else trying to move towards a shared goal is where we find out about loving people. It's where we find out about, being attentive to what God's calling us both to do together. I would contend there's a line change. If you just come over the threshold of this door and sit here for an hour, listen to me yammer on, and then leave, I would contend that the line share of Scripture can't really be applied to your life, because we need a service and we need a mission. We need to have something God's called us to do to move towards in a sort of concerted effort. And it's great to have a routine of it if you're on a mission team or if you're involved in something here at Lakeside. It's a great thing because it's systematically bringing you back to doing that stuff. You don't have to write it on the calendar. You say, well, that meeting's coming up. I've got to be ready for it. And care for the physical body. We're going to skip right over that, obviously. So, I mean, I need to work on that. I just confess to you today, be transparent, that that's something to get squeezed out of my life very often. Very often. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, he knows. And then relationships. Okay, emotional health, we've talked that to death. Family. I want to show you one of the biggest enemies of your family. Right here. Right? I mean, I've been around my own family, and I've been around a lot of other people's families, some of y'all. And half the people in the room are looking at a screen, connecting with people they barely know. They met, they went to kindergarten with at one time. And shirking off the most precious time with the people they love the most. For what? For attention, some sort of mood-altering kick of somebody hitting like or something, you know? And we're all guilty of this. But I want to encourage you to discipline that and say, I'm gonna enter this dinner, and I'm not going to look at my phone. And we were sitting around the table recently at a restaurant, and just our family, and a topic came up. Somebody had a question, and one of the boys said, look on your phone, Dad. I said, you know, let's just be wrong. You know, why do we have to be right? You know, we have to know this answer. I said, I'm going to be present here with you guys. And I don't say that because I've got it all figured out. I say that because I learned the hard way, glares from Lane, really, about, you know, being on a screen and not being present. You understand what I'm saying? It's very attractive, and it's something that can pull us away from the people. Because the day's going to come, kids, when you're not living with your parents anymore. They're not around anymore. You know, and so this time is incredibly precious and incredibly valuable. If it doesn't have value, to make it valuable, invest in finding out about them, their wacky stories and their crazy music and everything about their lives. It's fun sometimes hearing those kind of things. So developing this intentional rule of life, there's about 12 elements. You could add others. And if you put those things down on paper, and it'll be on our YouTube channel with the message and all that stuff. But if you put those 12 things down, you say, you know, work on two of those elements in a month. Say, I'm going to work on what Scripture looks like in my rule of life, and I'm not going to deviate from these are my non-negotiables. And so I'm going to turn to something that's particularly needful, and that's simplicity. And this is needful for me. It's been a journey through a lot of arduous things and times with God to get to a place of simplicity and to peel away the layers of owning things. And please don't think that I'm bashing the other idea of large homes or having things at all. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is instead, and this through studies, between 1950 and now, the average American home has doubled in size. If you were around in 1950, do you remember ever seeing a public storage unit that you could rent? That's a burgeoning industry over that same time period. Bigger home, and we've got to have more space that's not even at that home that's twice the size as 1950 to keep that stuff. And as we add and we own things, I had a storage locker for a year or more to keep some stuff in. So I'm not saying you're bad people because you have it. I'm just saying that this is a cautionary tale that as we own things, there's natural layers of challenges with them. We now have to care for them, and you have to store them, you have to organize them. There's an upscale mall near where we used to live, and they had, you know, Pottery Barn and all these kinds, and they had this one called the Container Store. Have you ever seen the Container Store? People go in there and buy these tubs, and they come waddling out, and you know, these upper class people, you know, and they get a stove, all this stuff in there to store it. It's stuff they don't even want to see, but they can't bear the thought of tossing it out. We might need that in 10 years or whatever. There's a lady who has this blog, and through the Lent season, Ash Wednesday through Easter, she says, every day I'm going to fill whatever bag she decided to fill. I'm going to fill this bag with stuff to get of Goodwill, trash, perish the thought, going to a dumpster, but you know, getting rid of stuff. Every day I'm going to fill this bag for 40 days. That's ambitious. Maybe try once a week. So start there and decluttering it, because what happens with ownership, it tends, haven't you ever walked in your garage and just felt burdened? You know, very rarely do I walk in my garage and be like, ah, so refreshing. I usually be like, oh, it's just a burden sometimes to have the care and ownership of things. And so to rid ourselves of that thing, understand that there's plenty of value in organizing, and people tend to gravitate towards that, but owning less is always better than organizing more. Amen. So adding those kind of things, and this seems like a deviation or garnish on the meal of spirituality, but I got to tell you, I mean, sometimes we got to get very, very practical, and the Bible tells us that a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions, is what God's word says. So it isn't totally unhinged from scripture that we would identify these things. So simplicity, finding those things that you can get rid of, and then play and recreation. Particularly in our ranks, holiness ranks, Wesleyan ranks, we have somehow theologically tied ourselves to being a fuddy-duddy. You cannot have fun, you cannot laugh, this is not a place for humor or enjoyment or anything else. Nothing could be more counter to scripture. In fact, I would contend that Jesus, in his ability to gather multitudes in his presence, he was not a downer. He was probably pretty entertaining and a joy to listen to. He lifted people up. He didn't oppress them with some sort of stoicism that made them miserable. Okay, so I don't know how this leaked into our ranks where we imagine that we can't have fun. Christians, among all people, should be joyous, regardless of our personality or bent. There should be a joy within us. I don't know how many of you watch or see Jimmy Fallon's show, but there's a guy who just really laughs and he enjoys life. And I've heard, I don't know how true it is, I don't know him, but he supposedly has a testimony, okay, for Christ. And I thought to myself when I heard that makes sense. There's a Christian with joy, if he is in fact, but that's how it should look. We should, among all people. We have a joy today and a joy for eternity, amen? We should be the least burdened of all. So having the ability to laugh. There was a season of time after we left college, about a year, where we just went right into the grindstone of work. And I worked in an environment where there wasn't many young people my age, nobody I really connected with. I think Lane kind of did too. And the community that we lived in wasn't like a dorm, wasn't like a quad where we had people our age. So there was like about a year where just very slowly the joy of life just kind of got squeezed by the reality of responsibility. And that just happens. But at about the year mark, I got together, I told Lane, hey, I'm just going to go see the buddies that I roomed with. And so we all gathered at this apartment downtown, and one of them lived at, and we rehearsed all these old stories, and they got bigger and stuff like that. And we just laughed. I remember leaving there, probably because I haven't used them in a while, but just with sore stomach muscles from laughing so hard and just enjoying things. Reminiscence with people. We need to do this, because here's what Ecclesiastes says. 3:4, it says this: there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Where's our laugh time in a week, in a day, in a month? Would we ever schedule that? Today's the day I'm going to make sure I laugh today. Oh, that just seems a little too contrived. Make it natural, but we should be laughing more, because there is a time to do that, amen? Amen, there's a time to do that. And there's a time to mourn. But there's also a time to dance, the Bible tells us. Depends on the song. No, but I mean, to have that time where we would say, I need my soul to dance. And you say, why? What is the pragmatic value of that? Brain chemists will tell you that your endorphins and your serotonin will spike. If you're depressed, absolutely enjoy some laughter, because it'll bring a melancholy mood and switch it over to a time of joy. So invest in this. Invest in recreation. You may never have ever heard within a sermon a pastor telling you to laugh, but I'm encouraging to do that, because I believe it feeds our soul. And I believe that it's when God looks down and has given us so much freedom in him that he wants to see us with some enjoyment on our face. I mean, your own children, you would be broken if you looked down and you saw, why aren't they laughing? Why aren't they enjoying anything? Because they've added their own binds. They've added their own weight to my word to make it miserable. That isn't anything they should be doing. So taking the time to invest in these things, taking these elements and researching them for yourselves. And I would encourage you that if you develop sort of a rule of life and say, in a week, you know, I want to make sure I have experienced these things and have these things in a day, to revisit that then, 6 months later, maybe a month later, and have this in front of you. It's like, this is what I do, and not to be too laid back about it. Because what's at stake? Turn back to our first scripture. Us and our hearers. I think across this sanctuary, you love your hearers. those people that are looking into your life that you live close to. If not for you, certainly for them, amen? To make sure the steady flow of oxygen is coming into your life. And I want to read from one of the prayers from the book by Peter Scazzaro. He says, Lord, after reading this chapter, I just need to be with you for a long time. I know that at other times I've rushed and cut you short, but I can see there are a lot of things in me that need to change. Let this time be different. Lord, show me what one small step I can take to begin to build a life around you, with you at the center. Help me pay attention to your voice. By faith, I obey, trusting that even small changes will grow into powerful winds of the Holy Spirit blowing through and overtaking all the areas of my life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, as we depart from here, we do so with maybe a new challenge, maybe one of these elements that have spoken to us soundly, or maybe the idea of constructing a trellis at all, a rule of our life in which we have you at the core. I pray that we would do that, Lord, as we go from here with the parallel grace to step out into these things and embrace them, and the courage, Lord, to see that you are sufficient. Lord, at the places and the points where we fail and we fall short of doing these things, we know, Lord, your grace is sufficient in this. Bring us in into a resolute place of not giving up on any of these things, but making them part of the zest of our life. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a great Sunday. God bless you.